One of the things I'm going to be talking about today from Luke chapter 17 is the kingdom of God. And I thought it would be appropriate. Most times we talk about application at the end of the message, but I want to begin our time today by having an application. So I'm going to ask you if you will stand with me, and we're going to say the Lord's Prayer together. In studying this passage, I've gained a new appreciation for the Lord's Prayer as it relates to the kingdom of God. Because the Lord's Prayer, the first three requests in the Lord's Prayer is basically saying, Lord, we want your kingdom to come. And we want things done here on earth as they are in heaven. And it's our beginning commitment, if you will, to usher in the kingdom. And so I hope that as we read this prayer, instead I put it up for reading, because too often with something as familiar as the Lord's Prayer, we rattle it off without really thinking about what we're saying. And so I want to urge you to pray this prayer with me, read this prayer with me, and to be thinking about the kingdom of God and what we're saying, that the kingdom of God has a starting point in our hearts, and that's what we're asking to happen when we say this prayer. So let's say it together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. As I looked at this whole passage that I was given to speak, because those of you who maybe aren't regular here, Balmoral's been going through the Gospel of Luke, and today we're at chapter 17, the last part of chapter 17. Chapter 17 contains a number of seemingly kind of random lessons that Luke has gathered together in one chapter. Some of Jesus' teaching to his disciples. And so the chapter covers things like forgiveness, faithfulness, thankfulness. And as Terry incorporated yet last week in the message, mercy. And today we come to a section that really is talking about preparedness. And so if I was to, I put a title on the website of this message, but as I got into it, I would simplify the title of my message today as just, Be Prepared. Be Prepared. And as I went through verses 20 to 37, it seemed to me that Jesus was telling us, or giving us, at least what I got out of it, six ways in which we can be prepared. And I'm going to go through those, but don't tax your mind too much, because I will highlight one or two. If you can remember one or two of the six, that's great. You don't have to try to remember all six. The first one he starts off with is, he starts off like this. The passage starts off, once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. It seemed to me that Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you know, let's just stop for a moment. He's saying, I want to correct something, because he knew, and if you are familiar with the New Testament and where the Pharisees were at, the Pharisees had a fairly, I would say, worldly expectation about the kingdom of God. What it meant to most of them was basically victory over the Romans, that they were going to defeat their enemies. And Israel would be king, as it were. And I think Jesus, in these few verses, or these couple of verses, is saying, you know, you have a concept of the kingdom of God that I would like to correct. Because your concept is very worldly. And it's something out there that just, I think, they would see Israel as the center of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, I believe here, really you got it wrong. The king is the center of the kingdom of God. And of course, the Pharisees were rejecting Jesus as king. And the message that we can take out of this is, you can't enter the kingdom if you're going to reject the king. And so I see the first application for us in this first lesson is have a correct vision or interpretation of the kingdom of God and realize that it's about the king. It's about Jesus. And you can read all kinds of things about the explanation of the kingdom of God, but I think basically or simply it's that place where God reigns, where his will is done perfectly. That's why we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, in heaven it's perfectly done. People are delighted to do the will of God in heaven. We will be perfectly submitted to Christ, to God in heaven. And so that's what Jesus is saying here is, when he says the kingdom of God is in your midst, some interpretations say the kingdom of God is within you, or others say the kingdom of God is among you. And whatever way you face it, I believe, or you translate it, it basically, I believe, means that the kingdom of God begins with our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the start. One day we will see it perfectly fulfilled in that everyone who remains on earth and who will be with Christ in heaven will perfectly delight in doing his will. But it begins with us, with a transformation in our hearts to desire to please him with our lives. And so I would hope then, as you say the Our Father at various events or wherever or in your own devotions, that you would think in those terms. Lord, I want your kingdom to begin in me. I want to start to live like I'm in the kingdom by doing your will perfectly. And so that's the first application. Reflect upon a correct understanding of the kingdom of God and desire to live like it. The second point here, I want to read from verses 22 to 24, 25. Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." One thing you will not find in Jesus' many discourses on the end times is you will not find the date of when he's coming. He said that was reserved for the Father to know, not for us. And Jesus was less concerned about the time of the event as he was about the preparedness of his people for that event. In this passage, what I see as Jesus addressing, he's saying, you will long to see one of the days. Now, speaking to the disciples at that time, he was probably first and foremost saying, I'm leaving and you're going to miss me. And you're going to long to see me back. For us, I believe this is an encouragement for us to take a biblical stance about the return of Christ. And I had to ask myself, and I hope you will ask yourself, am I longing for Christ to come back? You know, someone has said that the way we live today, even as Christians, most people see heaven as an interruption of the good life. And that saying I think I've said before, Lord, don't take me to heaven yet. I haven't even been to Hawaii. People have their focus on this earth, and we've lost the sense of desiring to see Christ come back. Now, sometimes, I at least if you're like me, I desire to see Christ come back when things aren't going well. When I'm going through rough times, or when I see sickness and illness around me, or when I see the state of affairs in the world around me, I say, oh Lord, come back. Because we want deliverance. We want deliverance from all that is wrong in the world. And that's okay to desire that, but I think when Paul says that in heaven there's a crown in store for us, And for all those who have longed for his appearing. Longed for his appearing. That's in 2 Timothy. And I would encourage you and us as a group to think about desiring the Lord's return, not for our comfort, but to see his glory. To see him glorified and held up as the worthy God of us all. To see people finally get it and recognize the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When I was a child growing up, my father, for a number of reasons, had to... I was raised in Cape Breton, Nova Scotia, which is the true island. When people talk about the island here, they got it all wrong because they're talking about Vancouver. Cape Breton is the island. But anyway, my father had to work away in places like Greenland, Frobisher Bay, which is now Iqaluit, Goose Bay, Labrador. And he was away for most of the year in most of my childhood. He would get home twice a year for Christmas and for summer holidays. And I can remember as a child, maybe 9, 10, 11 years old, when my dad would be coming. And for whatever reason, we never went to the airport to get him in those days. He always came by taxi. I can still picture the taxi driver because Glace Bay at that time had basically one taxi driver for the airport. I think his name was Neely. Anyway, I would sit at the window when I knew my dad was coming back, and I would just be waiting, anticipating his arrival. I didn't think in terms of yearning and longing, but that's what I was doing for his return. And I just wished that I could get that same sense on a regular basis for Jesus to come back, because that's the biblical picture we're given by Paul and the early church, is to look for his return that way, with that kind of yearning and that kind of longing. And so that's the second point I see, or lesson I see coming out of this for us, to be prepared by learning and yearning to long for Jesus' return. And then we go on and it says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 28, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. What I see in these verses is the emphasis is on judgment came suddenly and unexpectedly. The things that they were doing, there's nothing wrong with those things they were doing in Noah's day, marrying, buying, selling in Lot's day. But you get the feel, and if you know the story, that these people were going about this daily routine, which we all have to, but they were going about it as if God did not exist. There was no thought to God's existence or God's sovereignty or God reigning. Mankind was reigning in those days, or so they thought. And along with the absence of God, there was a growing depth of wickedness that the Bible makes very clear in both of those societies. And suddenly, destruction came from God. Judgment came. And what I believe we need to see here for our preparedness is to get the sense of urgency. First and foremost, about our own salvation, because the Bible makes it very clear that unless we come to a point of receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, unless we receive his forgiveness, unless we repent of our sins and accept that Christ died on the cross and rose again, that we might have life, forgiveness, restoration with God and be with him for all of eternity, unless we do that, we're going to face judgment and destruction. As surely as the people of Noah's day did and the people of Lot's day. And the message is that there's not going to be a second chance. Once that judgment comes, it's going to be too late. And so, first of all, I would say there's urgency for you. If you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would urge you to make this the day that you get right with God through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians when he said, I'll just read these verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In the time of my favor, and he's quoting God from the book of Isaiah. God says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, says Paul, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Anyone who says, well, I know I should get religion. I know I should start going to church. I know I should, if they are really educated in the Bible, I know I should submit to Jesus Christ, but I'll get to that later. I'll do that later. There's no assurance that we have anything other than today and this moment, Paul says. Now is the time. Don't put it off. And if you already have made that decision, then I hope, and I'm speaking to myself as well as to you, that you would have a sense of urgency for those you know who don't know Jesus Christ. And that you would allow that urgency to give you courage to reach out to people and to tell them about Jesus Christ. And that we would get over our hesitancy, we get over our fear because of the urgency of the message and the example of Noah's time and Lot's time. So that's the third point of preparedness that I see in these verses. The fourth point starts with verse 30. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. I see here a tremendous reminder to us, and Walter talked earlier about getting caught up in material things. And what I see that what this spoke to me about when he says, you know, when the Lord comes back, don't go running to gather up your things. The message to me is those things mean nothing at that point in time. In 1995, January 17th, there was a tremendous, one of the worst earthquakes in Japan's history in a place called Kobe, which was a city close to the center of the earthquake. 6,400 and some people were killed in that earthquake. 50,000 plus buildings were either destroyed or damaged. The cost of the damage was estimated at $132 billion. $132 billion. The most expensive, I think, natural disaster that has occurred in this world, if I have my information correct. Do you know how long that earthquake lasted? 20 seconds. 20 seconds. I remember driving in my car at the time and listening to the CBC do an interview with a woman or a man, I forget which, who had survived that earthquake. And they asked them, what lesson did you come away with from that earthquake? And this person, and I have no idea where they stood spiritually, but this person said something I don't think I'll ever forget. They said, I learned how, I don't know if they used the word useless or how futile or how meaningless it is to spend all your life gathering things that can be gone in 20 seconds. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's a one of the celebrations or the feasts of the Jews, one of the provisions that God made in the Jewish faith for the poor people of Israel was called the Year of Jubilee. And the Year of Jubilee was a law that said any land that was sold by an Israelite had to be returned to that person on the 50th year, the Year of Jubilee. Came around every 50 years. And it was a protection against people being taken advantage of. Poor people who had to sell their land in order to survive. And so this provision said, you can sell your land, you can buy this person's land, but remember, in 50 years it's going back to that person or their descendants. And so what that did was, it made the land, it was basically a lease that people were taking on the land. And as the time of Jubilee approached, as the year of Jubilee approached, the land decreased in value. And so if you bought the land in the first year, of course you paid a prime price for the land. But if you came along and you bought somebody's land in the 45th year, there was only 5 years left, then you paid much less because the value of the land had gone down. And I've always seen this as a beautiful illustration of the return of the Lord, that the closer we get to the return of the Lord, the less value material things should have for us. And of course, we don't know when the Lord is coming back, so we are to live that principle in that way. I remember, I don't know if I heard it or read it in the last few years, but it struck me, and the saying was this: everything you have right now is on loan. Everything you have in your possessions is on loan. Now, we moved to an acreage a number of years ago, and I love it out there. I love being in the country. I love this acreage. But every now and then, as I'm delighting in our acreage, I remember this is on loan. I have no idea who's going to live there 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years from now. But somebody else will. And I don't care what you own. It's on loan. And it's a great reminder to us of where's our focus. That's the fourth one. The fifth point I want to make is this. If you want, and this is one of the things I would encourage you to remember. Verse 32 consists of three words. Verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. And so if you struggle with trying to remember things, I would say just remember this message today by those three words. Remember Lot's wife. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of Lot's wife, when God said he was going to bring judgment onto the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, he, with some effort, delivered Lot and his wife and family out of the city before he destroyed it. Lot was a believer, and God wanted to save him. But Lot's wife, it says, he warned them not to hesitate, not to stop, not to look back, just to get out of the city. And Lot's wife, it said, turned around, and she looked back. And the way the Bible puts her destruction, she turned into a pillar of salt. She was destroyed by the judgment of God. And the lesson really is summarized by the next verse that comes after, remember Lot's wife. We read verse 33. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. As I studied this, I was surprised to learn that that verse, which is a saying of Jesus, is one of the most emphasized sayings of Jesus in all of the New Testament. It appears in every gospel, and it appears in Matthew twice and in Luke twice. It's a principle by which Christians need to live, to realize that if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you want to keep your life, you'll surrender it. I believe the principle is this, is that if we live a selfish life, if we live a life trying to please ourselves and to cling to the things of this world, and that becomes our focus, that becomes what we live for, we will lose our life. We will in many different ways. But the most important of which is we won't have what Paul says, life that is really life. Life that is really life. Because it won't be centered on the right thing. It'll be centered on that which is passing rather than that which is eternal. Jim Elliot was a martyr in Ecuador as a young missionary. I looked it up today. I didn't realize how young he was. He was 29 years old when he was murdered by a tribe in Ecuador that he was trying to reach. Who can remember the most famous saying that summarizes this passage in Jim Elliot's words? Okay, somebody just shout it out. Yeah, go ahead. He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep in order to gain what he can't lose. Jim Elliot had it right. And that's what this passage is saying. That in order to gain life that is really life, we need to surrender our life and focus on the things of eternity rather on the things of the world. Tremendous principle for us to remember. The last one. Point. Verse 34, I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. People debate, you know, well, is the person taken the one that's going to destruction, or is the person that's left and the other person's gone to heaven? Doesn't matter. The fact is that Jesus taught there's going to be a separation at the end of the world. There's going to be those who are seen by God as righteous because of Jesus Christ, not because of anything they've done or we've done, but because they surrendered their life to Jesus Christ and accepted his forgiveness and were made right in the eyes of God. And they're going to be separated to enter into eternity to live with God forever. Those who have not made that decision, those who are unrighteous, have rejected the offer of Jesus Christ, will be separated. You can read that in a couple of the parables, especially the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. There is coming a time of separation. Those who belong to God and those who don't. It's a sobering thought. And it's another reminder of the urgency that we have as believers to tell people. The last verse that you might be curious about if you've read this passage is 37. Where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Well, what on earth does that mean? Where there is a dead body, the vultures will gather. They're asking, where, Lord? And I think what they're asking is, where's this judgment going to come? Where's this destruction going to come? I've read many in different interpretations of what these words of Jesus meant. But I think the best I can come up with is this, that Jesus is using a metaphor where one event follows another event. And he's saying, I think, just as when you have a dead body, birds of prey will gather, vultures will gather to consume that dead body, so too, wherever you have wickedness, you'll have God's judgment. Wherever it occurs, God's judgment is coming on wickedness. Years ago, I saw a bumper sticker. And the bumper sticker said, Jesus is coming back. Look busy. Now, on the one hand, it's funny, you know. Jesus is coming back. Look busy. On the other hand, it's sad. Because you know that it's coming from a sarcastic mindset that is a cynical mindset. But it also contains a good message if we just change the wording a little bit. Jesus is coming back. Be busy. Be busy. Because that's the way we want him to find us. Prepared and busy about his work. When I was on staff here, we had a couple of doctors from New Zealand who attended here. And I remember, if you've heard this before, because I've shared it before, please forgive me, but I think it's worth sharing again in this context. This one doctor told me, he said, you know, when I was a young resident, part of my training was to go to an island off of New Zealand inhabited by the Maori, the native New Zealanders. And there were a number of villages on this island. And he said, I had gone to a number of the villages, but this one village I was in was different. He said, it struck me because it was clean, it was tidy, everything seemed to be in place. And it was such a contrast, he said, to the other villages I'd been in. And he said, I finally asked one of the villagers, I said, how come your village is so visibly different than some of the other villages I've been in? And I'll never forget the answer he got. The man said, the tribesman said, well, you see, the neighboring village over is where the king of the tribe lives. I don't know if they called him king or chief, but the king of the tribe lives in the neighboring village, and he can come and visit us anytime. And when he does, we want our village to look good when he comes. What a beautiful picture. Are we as concerned about the return of the king, about Jesus coming back at any time, that we want to be ready, we want to be prepared, we want to have our house in order, we want to be about his business, we want to be about inviting his coming and his kingdom, because we're already living on earth out his will as it is lived in heaven? The last question that summarizes it all is this. Are you prepared? Are you prepared? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how relevant your word is today, thousands of years after it was written. And Lord, we pray that you would find us as people who are longing and yearning for your return, and that you will find us faithful and busy until that occurs. For we ask it in Jesus Christ and to his glory. Amen.